Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Welcome. We're going to be looking at three different passages of Scripture today: Deuteronomy, Amos, and Micah. The first passage, Deuteronomy 18, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 22. 14 in most Bibles is the paragraph that goes through 22. Some try to make it a separate paragraph, but really, I think 14 fits in the context what we're going to be talking about. 14 mentions that those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Magic, witchcraft, divination, astrology, all of those things are an attempt to force from a reluctant God information about man. And the premise is that hidden in nature or hidden in things is the secret of men's lives. Not so. God is the creator of nature. Nature is not a scientific secret intrigue of what's the destiny of man. The destiny of man is in the hand of God, not in things. And God is not reluctant to show us that. He wants us to show us His will about the future, but He does not want to answer our curiosity. And so therefore, as verse 14 says, do not look for God's will in this way. 14 through 22 say, do look for God's will in this way. It's going to talk about a prophet. Matter of fact, this is the only passage in Deuteronomy that gives some Torah, law, credentials for the office of prophet. Now, let's look at that, because this is quoted so often in the New Testament. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Now, the verbal form here means that there's going to be a series of prophets after Moses until the ideal, the supreme, the complete prophet comes. Now, that question, are you the prophet, is a question asked so often in the New Testament. It was asked first of John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 21, verse 22. 25, verse 45, chapter John 6, verse 14, John 7, verse 40, Acts 3:22, Acts 7:37. These Jewish people were looking for, quote, the prophet. Now, they believed so strongly in Moses, and he had such a place of authority that the prophet who God said would take up Moses' place became, of course, another watchword for the Messiah. Look at verse 15. Notice through here we've mentioned the several times, Lord your God. This is a combination of the two major words for deity in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the covenant name for God, and Elohim, the common name for God among all the countries of the Middle East. Yahweh, uniquely the covenant God. Elohim, the powerful God, maybe. Now, then in verse 16 it says, to this, according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembling, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Remember the experience of Horeb, where God came down the mountain. The mountain shook. The lightning came. God's voice thundered out from that mountain. The people were terrified. God would not let them close to the mountain. And when they heard that storm come and that those powerful natural phenomenon shake the earth, they said, we don't want God to talk to us directly. Talk to Moses. Do not talk to us anymore. You tell Moses, Moses will tell us. Well, that became the very common way for God to deal. He dealt through prophets. He dealt through many people to communicate his message. And Moses became uniquely that intermediary between God, who spoke face-to-face to Moses, and Moses speaking to the people. Now, notice in verse 17 it says, and the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. This is a good thing. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. Prophets do not speak their own opinions, their own views. They speak the directly communicated words of God. That's why I'm not a prophet. I am a proclaimer. I think prophets are a person who has a more direct source of inspiration than the written word. But I would also say that no prophet can ever speak a word from God that's contradictory or out of the bounds of written revelation. Now, let me continue. That he shall speak to them all that I command you. We can't pick and choose what we tell people. We have to speak all of the words of God. And then in verse 19. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. This shows the authority of the prophet, or the proclaimer of God. We speak in the name of God. We speak all the words of God. And that those words represent God's authority. God himself will require it. Now, verse 20 is the problem. There are a lot of people who claim to speak for God who really don't. Verse 20. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, here's the real question. I know you struggle with it, because I struggle with it. I listen to some sermons on the television, radio, and I'm appalled at what those people say God said to them. I'm offended and affronted with what they say. How do you know who speaks for God? My friends, I have really struggled with that myself. And I've done a tape where I have really tried to analyze the three basic passages of Scripture that talk about it. This tape number is 450. It's in our free catalog of over 1,100 teaching tapes that I have done, exegetical tapes through the Bible. If you will write us for our free catalog, we'll make this tape available to you. It's entitled, How Do You Know Who Speaks the Truth? And it's basically on the New Testament passage of 1 John chapter 4. It is the content of the message about Jesus that says who is a prophet in our day. Now, in the Old Testament, the two criteria were a bit different. And the two definitive passages on how do you know who's a true prophet and who's a false prophet are Deuteronomy 13, the first few verses, and this passage in Deuteronomy 18, and must be taken into account. Okay? If they speak in the name of any other god but Yahweh, they're automatically false prophets. If they say something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, they're false prophets. So, here's the criteria. What they say comes about every time, not sometime. Every time. You know, it tickles me to death. Modern people predict this and that, make 100 predictions, 10 of them come right, and you say, oh, a prophet. No, my friend. If you're a prophet of God, 100 of 100 will come right. Secondly, it's done in the name of Yahweh God and His Son. Any other designation is not a prophet. And so I think you see that'd be a good tape for you to struggle, I think, with this. How do you know who speaks the truth? Christocentric content. Now, notice if you would, in verse 21, and you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? Look at the book of Jeremiah. There was false prophets and true prophets. They looked just alike. They used the same Bible. They were both sincere. They were both enthusiastic. How do you know who really speaks for God? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. Now, you need to balance this with Exodus 32:14, because sometimes God changes his mind. Now, you see, when we say that God is the unchangeable God, we've got to realize that we can't say that without some qualifications. God is a God whose character never changes. His overarching will for man, his purpose for man, never changes. But God has chosen to be affected by the prayers of his people. God has also chosen to be affected by the appropriate or inappropriate lifestyle of faith of his people. Oftentimes, God wants to come in love, but must come in judgment. Many times, God wants to answer prayer, but his people do not ask. We have not, because we ask not, is a very valid limit to this also. Now, let's turn then to Amos chapter 5, and I hope you'll turn in your Bibles, Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. And this is a very difficult passage of Scripture. Amos was, of course, a contemporary with Isaiah. And what he's going to say is, I reject your festivals. Now, they were very religious people. There was a lot of activity going on at the church. But Amos, speaking for God, says, I hate, I reject your religiosity. Well, why? Well, because their attitude was wrong. Now, they were doing religious things. They were doing all that God had told them to do. But they weren't doing it for the right motive. They weren't doing it out of faith. They were doing it out of perfunctory ritual. Now, let me continue. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. A little more literal there. I do not smell. I will not accept. I will not respond, God says, to what you're doing. They were saying, oh, we're so religious. And God says, your heart is far from me. Isaiah put it that way when he said, they come with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The New Testament author would say, they have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He continues, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Now, I almost took time to read Isaiah 1:10-20. And I hope even when this program is immediately over, you'll turn your Bible and read Isaiah 1:10-20. Because, my dear friends, I think we have so much religiosity in our modern world and so little love and obedience to the Yahweh God and His Son. He continues then, last part of verse 22. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Now, fatlings were hand-kept animals, especially fed, especially fattened. And when they were sacrificed, the entrails and the fat on them was offered to God. And that's what they're talking about here. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the sounds of your harps. Even music without the appropriate attitude is an abomination to God. I wonder how often in the modern church we sing the great songs of faith and do not know what we're singing and do not know what we're promising and do not know what we're praising. It is quite possible that God says, I hear you sing, but it has no meaning to me. You see, friends, God looks primarily at the heart. If the heart is right, God's going to be more understanding about the light we have or don't have. But no matter how good the ritual or the form or the outer aspect of our faith, if that heart's not right, this, instead of becoming something that's pleasing to God, becomes a barrier to God because we think we're so stinking religious. Now, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What God wants is us to reflect His character. You see, God is an ethical God. He's not a God of ritual. Ritual is important. He tells us to do it. It shows us in symbol. It brings us to Him. But primarily, God wants us to live a life, not perform a duty. God wants us to live in justice and live in love with our neighbor more than He wants us to do little religious things. Now, our last section of Scripture is in the book of Micah, chapter 6, beginning in 6 and going down. If you notice the setting here, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, God has brought His people to court. The legal words in verse 1, case. Case again in verse 2, dispute in verse 2, answer me in verse 3. These are legal terms. God has put His own people on the witness stand, and He's taken the witness stand first. He's saying, you're on trial, and I'm going to witness against you. Now, God has said His piece in verse 1 through 5. And now in verse 6 and 7, the people answer God's accusation. God has said, I've brought you out of the land. I've loved you. I've provided for you. But you haven't kept my covenant. You've rebelled against me. Well, the people are saying, okay, it's our turn to answer now, God, and it's our turn. Let us answer. With what shall we come to the Lord? Well, they're saying, what do you really want anyway? We've done everything you've asked for, and now you're mad at us. We just don't understand you, God. What do you want from us anyway? Second part. and bow myself before the God on high. Now, the Hebrew there might be the Most High God. It's just not real sure. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and with yearly calves? They're saying, I thought that's what you wanted. You wanted sacrifices. That's just what we're doing. Yearly calves now are calves from 8 days old to 1 year old. A special kind of sacrifice. Mentioned Leviticus 9, 3 through 22, 27. Mentioned all the way through there several times. Now, verse 7. Does the Lord take delight in 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Then they're saying, they're being sarcastic. They're saying, what do you want, God? More meat on the altar? More oil? We've brought everything you want. We've brought many times more than what you asked for. You just can't be pleased, God. We just can't please you, so we're just going to quit trying. We've done everything you want, and you're still mad, and it's just ridiculous. We're just doing so much more. We're just such wonderful people. We're doing far beyond what you ever ask us. Well, they are doing far beyond what God ever asked. The trick is they're emulating the Canaanites in their excess. They have the form without the faith. They have the ritual without the attitude and the life. And boy, they just think they're really holy. Friends, these people were sincerely confused. They thought they were super religious. And God says, you're not religious at all. You are a religious fake. Now, continues then. Look what they say next. Shall I present the firstborn of for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, this came. This is human sacrifice. What they're saying is, what do you want us to do anyway, God? Sacrifice our children for our personal sins? Is that what you want, God? You want us to kill our children for you? Boy, I tell you, this is just sarcasm on their part. Now, this confusion about child sacrifice, I think, began back in the book of Exodus with the idea of the firstborn. In Exodus 13, 2 and 12, it's related to the Passover. During the Passover, as you know, the last ultimate plague was the death of the firstborn, both of cattle and men. And to redeem that firstborn child, there had to be the blood of the lamb and a money paid to redeem that firstborn child back to God. Because originally, the firstborn child belonged to God and had to be redeemed. Later, the Levites, the whole tribe, took the place of the firstborn. But there's a real confusion about this offering of children because there came to be worship a Canaanite god of fire known as Molech. And he was worshipped by actually sacrificing children. And the Old Testament rails against it. Leviticus 18:21, 22-5, Deuteronomy 12:31, Deuteronomy 18:10. And the Jews really had some problems with this. Now, verse 8. The prophet is going to give a rebuttal to the people's answer. It's a court scene. God testifies, the people testify, and now the prosecution has a time for rebuttal. Here's what God says. And the prophet answers for God. He has told you, active participle. He keeps on telling you, O man, the word here is the word for Adam, Adamah. What is good? What does God want? Well, remember back in Amos, he wanted righteousness. You might want to see Psalms 15, 2 through 5, the same idea. God wants a lifestyle. God wants a heart for him. God wants a relationship that issues in actions. But when we try to substitute actions for faith or works for grace, we've really gotten to a problem. Now, here it says, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, God is not condemning sacrifice and ritual. There is great dignity and beauty and symbolism and meaning to ritual. God is not saying don't sacrifice. God is not saying don't perform religious ritual. But he's saying the attitude must be right. You ought to see 1 Samuel 15:22. Ritual without the proper faith is less than nothing. Now, when it mentions here, do justice, and then it says to love kindness. The word for kindness here is the word hesed. It is the unique covenant verb, as Yahweh is the unique covenant noun. It speaks of no strings attached. Covenant love. I think it's analogous to the New Testament term agape love. It means that God loves us because of who God is, not because of who we are. Now, we can't deserve that love because God loves us first. But our response to a love like that is to love others in gratitude of an undeserved love. And I think that's exactly what it's talking about. And then it says to walk humbly, appropriately with our God. The word walk in the Bible is often a term of relationship. It doesn't mean walking down a road. It means a lifestyle of faith. In the New Testament, it says live worthy or walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. Paul's in Ephesians. What it's saying is we ought to be living appropriately. We ought to be living a certain way because we've met God. Now, many people think that the certain way is to be religious, to be churchy, to be self-righteous, to don't do all this. No. Those are important only when the relationship, the attitude, the interpersonal aspect is in place. We need to walk with God. That speaks of knowledge followed by lifestyle. Now, all three of these passages of Scripture had been very important because they really asked the question, what does God want from me? What is God's will for my life? How do I live the Christian life? Okay? I think we're going to get our information from two sources, from the written Word and from the living Word. And in that time, through the writing of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus and the writing of the New, God spoke through certain men. And He spoke through them powerfully, a message from Himself. We know God's will primarily in those writings as the Holy Spirit illumines it. But there are many aspects of those writings which are perfunctory, ritualistic. You see, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ritual acts. Now, they are very important because Jesus has told us to do them. But you can be baptized till your toes wrinkle. And if you don't have a personal relationship with God, that baptism means nothing. It's knowing God that makes the baptism significant. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, in my opinion, is not a channel of grace. It's a symbol of the grace we already have. To take the Lord's Supper to try to receive grace is to try to do an act on man's part to receive God's love. We receive God's love as a free gift because of what Jesus Christ has done. But to symbolize our wanting to, our desire to live for Him in fellowship, we eat this communal meal with the other people of God. Have you noticed that we never take the Lord's Supper in a private meeting? It's a corporate thing. It's a church thing. We take it with our Lord because we're related to other men. And remember how often in 1 Corinthians 11:31 it says that some have died because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They performed the ritual correctly, but the attitude was inappropriate. And some of them were judged by death. I think you and I need to seriously ask ourselves two or three questions in light of this lesson. Number one, how do you know who really speaks the truth? The preacher who dresses a certain way, whose personality is dynamic, who quotes the Bible often, who uses a certain translation of the Bible, who belongs to a certain denomination that you approve. How do you know who speaks the truth? You've got to answer that in your own mind. There are many people in our day who are ravenous wolves in sheep clothing, false prophets in Jesus' name. You've got to decide how you know who is a proper spokesman for God and who is an improper spokesman for God. And second, you and I must decide what aspects of all the religious rituals that are available to us today, all the things we could do, what is appropriate, what is meaningful, what does God want us to do? And then finally, we have to search our hearts and lives to make sure that there's an appropriate attitude of faith that corresponds to every religious ritual or action. There really is in our world the form of godliness that is totally void of the power and presence of God. Does that describe you and your religion? I think the most meaningful thing the Bible can do to us is bring us into a personal relationship with God through Christ. And once we've met Him in love, our life is going to issue in love for others. Now, we may disagree over this act versus this act, or this ritual versus this ritual, or how this ritual exactly fits into God's plan. We may all disagree on that, but friends, I can tell a true Christian by what he says about Jesus Christ and how he lives a Christ-like life. I have enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.